You could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, which will be our quote-unquote new psalm of the month, although I know when we actually sing the sections of the psalms, it ends up being longer than a month. Psalm 74, and we will be reading this psalm in its entirety, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 23. This is the word of God. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. There was a time when the church was more rooted and grounded in the singing of the psalms, when the practice of singing psalms was more widespread, when the psalms were more familiar to the church. Now, the psalms are still greatly loved by many, don't get me wrong, but more often than not, God's people are very selective in their love for the psalms. They like this psalm and not that psalm so much. Or we like this part of the psalm and not that part of the psalm so much. And some churches will just sing parts of psalms, and even we do that sometimes, but it's not because we don't think we should sing all of the Psalter, it's because psalms are so long. But granted, some parts of psalms are more immediately accessible to us or more likable than other parts. Some parts are more harsh than we would like them to be. Some parts are more confusing than we would like them to be. Some parts of the psalms we have a hard time relating to. But I would remind you that God knows what is good for us and what we need. He knows what we need to sing. He knows not only how we feel, which is clearly reflected in the Psalter, but also how we need to feel when we don't feel that way at that time. Therefore, congregation, I encourage you to continue to become acquainted with the Psalter. Love the Psalter. It's God's Word. Love the Psalms. Love all the Psalms. Love whole Psalms, not just parts of Psalms. It is a complete manual of praise, and it is an excellent guide to our praying. Seek to relate yourself to each psalm, even when it seems difficult. This can be hard work at times, just like studying the Bible can be hard work. But it is very rewarding work. Trust me, God knows what He is doing when He gives us His songs to sing. Well, Psalm 74, which we have before us this morning, is in Book 3 of the Psalter. Remember that there are five books in the Book of Psalms. And each book develops something of its own theme. And what the third book is probably best known for overall is a sense of crisis. A sense of crisis over God's promises to His king and to His people. In fact, some have suggested that the whole Psalter is arranged around this center crisis, right? We've got five books. Book 3 is in the middle, and there is this crisis that we see. It's one of the smaller books. There are only 17 psalms in this one, but 14 of them clearly set forth this crisis or this struggle. And this crisis is over the notion that God has seemingly deserted His people and ordained their downfall and destruction and has exalted His enemies over His own beloved people. In several of the Psalms, there is a clear emphasis on the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, which is a key event in this whole third book of the Psalter. Now, if you remember, in the first Psalm of Book 3, which we looked at last time, Psalm 73, we saw the crisis over the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper, was the question of the psalmist. The wicked are violent. They are rich. They get away with things. They are powerful and influential, and other people follow them. And I, on the other hand, the believer, am plagued all day long and chastened every morning, verse 14 of that psalm. But then you remember, it was when the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God, and then he was reminded of their end. Surely, you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They will be brought to desolation as in a moment. And the psalmist realizes that God Himself is enough, more than enough. God is his portion forever. Well, in Psalm 74, we see another crisis. But this time, the crisis is communal. It clearly involves all the people of God. And thus, it is about the exaltation and the prosperity of the wicked over the church as a whole, triumphing over the church, even destroying the church. And just like Psalm 1, at the very beginning of the Psalter, gives us the individual, okay, meditating on God's Word, and we especially see Christ there. And then Psalm 2 gives us the communal, right, about Christ and His inheriting the nations and the whole church over which He reigns. So in this, Book 3, Psalm 73, the first psalm, is about the individual, and then Psalm 74, the following psalm, is more communal. Only this time, it is bewilderment over the prosperity of the wicked and the downfall of the kingdom of God by her enemies. But in any case, these first two psalms, Psalm 73 and 74, introduce for us the theme of distress and disaster for God's people. And so what we see in Psalm 74 is really a cry for the restoration of the church. The historical background, as I've mentioned already, is the Babylonian captivity, in which the city of Jerusalem was attacked and besieged and taken over by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed. This is seen clearly in the references to the sanctuary found in this psalm. The latter half of verse 3 says, "The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary." Verse 7, "They have set fire to your sanctuary." And now, while there were many terrible things that happened in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, the only time that the sanctuary was burned to the ground was in that Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And this event was extremely significant. Okay? Even where I teach at Redeemer Classical School, where the kids are learning important dates. Okay? When I was at seminary, right, if I'm being examined for the ministry and I don't know the dates of the captivities, I am in big trouble, because this is important. Okay? These dates are very, very important. This event was so significant. It could arguably be said that after the fall in the garden, the Babylonian captivity is one of the two most significant events in all of Israel's history. Of all that takes place, of all that transpires, there are two great events that stand out, and every Israelite would remember as significant. And those two are Israel's salvation and redemption out of Egypt, and then Israel's excommunication out of the promised land at the time of the captivity. Israel's salvation and Israel's excommunication, the two biggest events in Old Testament history. They are unlike anything else. That's how momentous the captivity was. And so it's not surprising that this event receives such significant treatment in the Psalter in Book 3. But what this psalm forces us to do is to make the history of Israel our very own. Do you know why? Do you know why it forces us to make the history of Israel our very own? It's because it is our history. Congregation, this is our history. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is what happened to them. This is our family tree. Is not Abraham your father? Is not Moses and David your father in the faith? In fact, this is more so your history than the history of the United States. This is the history of God's people. Matthew Henry said this, "In singing this psalm," I love how Matthew Henry always says that whenever he gives comment on a psalm, because they were used to singing them all the time. "In singing this psalm, we must be affected with the former desolations of the church, for we are members of the same body." And so we have to see how this psalm and its historical context was applicable to our brothers and sisters in the Lord at that time. What happened to the church, our church family, thousands of years ago. But then we also need to see how this psalm is applicable to us in our own day and time as well. And so, with the remainder of our time, let's look at take a more detailed look at this psalm. The psalm could be divided into four main parts. Others have given three parts, five parts. But for the sake of helping us to categorize the psalm and see the flow of development, four main parts that I would say I see. In the first part, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist asks God why he has rejected his people. In the second part, in verses 3 through 11, the psalmist asks God to consider the utter destruction of the sanctuary that has taken place. Then in the third part, in verses 12 through 17, there is a shift, and the psalmist reminds himself of God's saving work in the past and his sovereign power over all of creation. And then in the fourth and final part, in verses 18 through 23, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to remember his promises and his covenant and not to forget what the enemies of God's people have done. The psalm begins in verse 1 with these words, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Here, the psalmist asks the question, why? And this is itself significant because it shows us that there is nothing wrong. There is nothing inherently wrong with asking God why when we come before him in prayer. Have you ever asked God why? Why? Why this? Or why that? Or why did this have to happen? Why did God allow this? Even Jesus asked that question, didn't he? As he was on the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And here the psalmist is asking God, why have you forsaken the church? Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Here, why have you forsaken the church? Why does your anger smoke? Not just at any people, but your people, the sheep of your pasture. Lord, these are your people. Why have you dealt so harshly with them? And notice here that the psalmist says that God's anger smokes against them. It's actually a couple words used back to back that can be translated, both of them actually can be translated as anger. But, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, does God get angry with his people? Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But here it says that God is angry with his people as a whole. The question in verse 1, why does your anger smoke, could be translated, that first word anger, it's interesting, Hebrew just is a different language, but why do your nostrils smoke? And that actually makes more sense, right? We could think of that like a bull, you know, it's angry and it's, you know, you're seeing that smoke come out of the nostrils, you know, why do your nostrils smoke? So there's this picture of smoke coming out of God's nostrils because of his anger. What an incredible thought that is. But the word smoke could also actually be translated as burn. And so you could translate this also as, why does your anger burn? And if we think about the whole historical context, it does make sense that God would be even more angry with his own people than his enemies, precisely because they were his people who were unfaithful to him. They were constantly guilty, weren't they, of idolatry, spiritual adultery against him. That's why it says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, that he gave them a bill of divorce, right? He gave Judah a bill of divorce. The word in our text for burn is a word that is used of the anger of a man who is jealous over his wife who has been unfaithful to him. And this anger burns, right, because of her unfaithfulness. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 20, the word is used again of God, but it's used in the case of any Israelite who would play the harlot with false gods. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 29, 20. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn. That's our word. Burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book will settle on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. This was the case of an Israelite who was completely apostate and left God and was worshiping other gods. It was an utter and complete unfaithfulness. And God says, my anger will burn against them. And the curses in this book will fall upon them, and I'll blot out his name. And so we have to remember that God's anger was burning against so many in the Old Testament church who were completely unfaithful to him because their hearts had not been changed. The vast majority of Israelites were this way. That was especially the case after the conquest of the land under Joshua. You know, the generation of Joshua was one of the greatest generations, where they came in and they conquered the land of Canaan. But the next generation, once the people got settled and they no longer had to fight so much or rely on God so much, they forgot God, didn't they? It is quite fitting here that the Israelites are called the sheep of God's pasture, because it was in that pasture that they rebelled against God. Listen to what it says in Hosea, chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Now listen, "I knew you in the wilderness," right, when they traveled in the wilderness, "in the land of great drought. But when they had pasture," when they crossed over the Jordan, conquered the land, when they had pasture, "they were filled." They were filled and their heart was exalted. "Therefore, they forgot me." They forgot God because of how blessed they were outwardly and the prosperity. Now, I do think, this is a very important question to ask, I do think it is important to distinguish between God's attitude, if we could use that term that way, for the corporate public body of God's people, and then the elect within that group. Are you following with me? Because I will admit, I am hesitant to use the word anger when it comes to God's elect. Because some of the Hebrew words for anger can also just as easily be translated as wrath. And is God wrathful toward the elect? That's the question. Is he angry or wrathful towards the elect? I do think for sure that a believer, a true believer, can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. No doubt about that. That's very clear in Scripture. And our confession of faith mentions that also, that we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And even if we were to speak of God being angry with his elect ever over their sin, it must be couched very carefully, because it would be the anger of a loving heavenly Father who chastens and disciplines his children, but never casts them off. But even John Calvin, who is not afraid of talking about God's anger, trust me, even John Calvin was hesitant to say that God is ever angry with the elect. Listen to what Calvin said about God's anger in this verse. Quote, "Properly speaking, God is not angry with his elect. But as the chastisements which we experience powerfully tend to produce in our minds apprehensions of his wrath," right? When we are chastened and we know we've sinned and we see God's chastening hand and we feel like God is, you know, angry with us. "But as the chastisements which we experience powerfully tend to produce in our minds apprehensions of his wrath, the Holy Spirit, by the word anger, admonishes the faithful to acknowledge their guilt in the presence of infinite purity." Sometimes no one said it like Calvin. It's very well worded. Properly speaking, Calvin said, God is not angry with his elect. Now, despite the fact that we may not be in the exact same situation as many of these Israelites were, that is, not truly believing, under God's wrath and anger, yet there is much we can learn from their backslidden condition. For we, as a church in America, as a whole, as a visible corporate body, have our ease as well, don't we? We are filled to the full here in the United States. Even with our economic ups and downs, right? We are still very full. Interestingly, the church in China has been praying that we would undergo persecution, praying for it, that we might wake up spiritually, because the church in America is very compromised and spiritually lethargic. And I don't think we see how terrible a thing it can be at times when we are given so much? It's just a shame sometimes, right? You want to be able to bless your children and give them things. But what often happens when they have stuff? They think they deserve it, right? And they complain that they want more. I don't know how many times, I've never been to a third world country, but I've heard of people who have gone to them, different ones, and the children are just so content and they don't have anything. And it's just so sad. We can't give our children anything because they're sinful and it will be turned against them, right? And they'll think they deserve it and they just want more and they're never satisfied. You know, I think of the story of the three billy goats Gruff. I'm sure you children know this story. You know, you've got the three billy goats, and I'm not going through the whole story, but, you know, they're wanting to go over to the hill on the other side, and there's the three billy goats Gruff, you know, and what do they want to do? I was struck by this when I read this not that long ago with some of my kids. We, you know, the troll, the mean, ugly troll, you know, those are the bad people, right? The mean, ugly troll, he's under the bridge, and the goats come across, trip-trap, you know, they come across the bridge, and we just want to go to the other side to make ourselves fat, right? We just want to lay down and lush and just eat it all, and we want to make ourselves fat. And we have a tendency to look at all the bad guys out there, like the troll trying to stop us. And we, even as the church, we love to make ourselves fat. We love to have it so. And is not God angry with the church today? Yes, I think we could say he is. He is angry with the church. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. In spite of the many who are unfaithful in the church, yet Israel is God's chosen people." And so he says, but we are still your people. We are your treasured possession. You redeemed us. The word translated purchase can simply refer to something you buy, but it also refers to something that you get or that you acquire that is precious to you. The same word is used in Genesis 4, verse 1, where after giving birth to her first child, Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have acquired, I now possess a man from the Lord that was very dear to her." The same word is also used in Genesis 14, 19, where Melchizedek blesses the God of Abraham and calls God Most High the possessor of heaven and earth. Yes, God possesses everything, but he uniquely possesses his people. And it's interesting that it says here that we are God's inheritance. We know that God is our inheritance, right? God said to Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. In the last psalm we looked at, Psalm 73, verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But it is also the case that we are God's inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. We are his portion. He's redeemed us to himself, purchased ultimately at the cross at great cost to himself. Therefore, we are very precious to him. It is likely that this verse in Psalm 73 is what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Acts 20, verse 28, when he says to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Here the flock is mentioned and the purchasing of it. He takes that right out of Psalm 73. Then, in the second part of our psalm, in verses 3 through 11, The psalmist asks God to consider and reflect on the utter devastation that has been done to the sanctuary. So at the very beginning, he asks why. That's the first two verses. Now he goes into the description of what has happened in verses 3 through 11. And he begins in verse 3 by imploring God to lift up his feet and go there. Lift up your feet, he says to God, to the perpetual desolations, For the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. And here the psalmist is talking as if maybe God doesn't even know what's going on, or God is aloof, or perhaps more accurately, as if God maybe doesn't care. And I wonder if at times when you've prayed, if you've ever felt like God doesn't seem to care about what's going on in the world, or what's going on in my family, or what's going on in the church. And that's how the psalmist feels here. And he says, God, lift up your feet and go. Go and look at the temple, what's not there anymore. Look at how they destroyed it. Look at how they burned it to the ground. That word lift up is the same word used in Exodus 14 when Moses lifted up and raised the staff for the parting of the Red Sea. And the psalmist says, go, lift up your feet, God. Later in verse 11, he would say something similar. Take your hand out of your bosom and destroy these people for what they have done. You know, we might say something like this, like it almost sounds borderline blasphemous, but like, God, take your hands out of your pockets and do something, right? Take your hand out of your bosom, your mighty strong right hand. I know you can do this. Why don't you? Take your hand, move your feet, do something. And here we see the boldness of the psalmist. And I would ask you, have you ever pleaded with God like that? Cried out to him in private prayer, God, work, God, move, God, why aren't you doing anything? You can pray that way, believer. You can pray, you can come with boldness before the Lord, and you can lay a hold of him and say, God, come and work and move. It is in these ways that the Psalms teach us how to pray, not in an arrogant way, of course, but how to, when our emotions are stirred, to humbly plead with God to work and to act and to move. And the psalmist goes into a description of what the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had done. Verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up banners for signs. The word for meeting place is the word used over and over again for the tent of meeting, for the tabernacle. And it's an obvious reference to the temple, which later replaced the tabernacle, and which temple was destroyed. But these men, if you notice, were not just given a job or a task of attacking another nation. Okay, they loved what they were doing because they hated God and they hated God's people. They were exuberant in their desecration of that once incredibly glorious place. They were roaring, the text says, right there in the temple. This roaring, this is the idea of cheering. You know, I wonder, children, do you ever go to a sports game, right? And you're yelling and screaming and you're cheering. That's this roaring. They're cheering over the devastation of the temple. They're roaring in the midst of it. You see, we could think about, too, like maybe some of the riots that have taken place in our nation. And you see the people getting all excited and roaring. This is not something they were just commanded to do. They want to be there, right? They're there for a cause. And these people are coming into the sanctuary, and they're roaring. Even if Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell me to do this, I'd want to do this. Destroy the church and bring down the temple, you see. Look at what it says about them in verse 8. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. This is what they're saying in their hearts, do you see? And we have to realize that this deep down is the heart cry of every unbeliever. Deep down, if you pull away the layers, they don't like the church. They don't really want the God that we want. Now, I remember being in school. I went to public school, and I remember I was kind of quiet and timid about my Christian faith. And for a while, you know, a lot of people didn't even know I was a Christian because I just wasn't vocal. But as soon as I became to be more vocal, like later in my high school years, and I even started to lead like a Bible study, remember that the first time I started to defend the Christian faith somehow, all these kids in the class just started pouncing on me, right? Just, it's their natural instinct. is to hate the people of God, even in small and subtle ways. You know, when I was looking before for a church building for us, and I called about this one place downtown that I think was maybe a coffee shop at one time or was something else before that. And I called and I talked to the lady and I said, we're interested in renting because, you know, we're a church. And she's like, oh, we don't want any more churches. You know, we've got too many churches. To some degree, she's right. We've got too many churches that aren't true churches. But you could see the attitude in her heart, right? We don't want the church. We don't like the church. And it says in our text, they set up banners or their flags or military signs or idolatrous images. Those could all be interpreted that way in this passage. They undoubtedly had various engravings and idolatrous carvings that they would take with them in their triumph and into the sanctuary, the worship of their gods. But the signs they brought in are contrasted with God's signs, aren't they, in our text, that he had given to his people. Look at verse 9. The psalmist says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. No longer were God's signs among them, only the signs of the enemy. Now, signs and prophets are probably mentioned together because those signs were often accompanied by the ministry of the prophets. Right? Just as one example, God said to Moses in Exodus 7, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. It was through the prophet Moses that God's people were given signs and wonders, the signs of the plagues, the sign of the parting of the Red Sea, the sign of the pillar of cloud and fire, all of these signs. These were the signs of God blessing his people and of his favor and presence with the people. We can think about the sign when Elijah called down fire, like what a sign that was, and it burned up the sacrifice on the altar. But there were other signs, too, of God's people. The tabernacle and the temple were signs of God's presence among his people. The Ark of the Covenant was a sign of God's presence. But now all that was gone. It was destroyed. There was no indication of God's favor. There was no prophet in the land. Jeremiah had been taken to Egypt. Daniel was in Babylon. The Ark of the Covenant had either been destroyed or more likely taken. There was no sign or indication that God was with his people. And they totally chopped up the sanctuary. Solomon's temple, that beautiful place, that glorious building that the people worked so hard at. Verse 5, they seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Now, that's actually not the most clearest translation. The point is that it appeared, or the word can be translated as they were known as men who chopped down the temple as if they were just chopping down big, thick trees in the forest, right? We've got to hew down this big tree. It's just a tree. I don't care anything about it. Get my axe out and chop and chop. And that's what they did. They went into the temple and they chopped it down with all the strength and force they could muster. Verses 6 and 7. And now they broke down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. You can just imagine, right? We don't know exactly what they took, but they went roaring in to the temple grounds, right? And they saw that big labor and they just took it, took several men, probably just rolled that thing over, right? Went into the holy place and kicked over the table of showbread, chopped up the veil that was between the holy place and the holy of holies. And they went to town and they chopped everything up. And they left nothing. They left nothing. They either took it or destroyed it all. And then after they had done all that they could with their axes and hammers, they burned it to the ground. 2 Chronicles 36:19, which we read earlier, says, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. But not only did they destroy the temple, They also destroyed all the places in the land where the worship of God took place. Look at verse 8 again. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. The King James Version translates meeting places as synagogues. And while it is not technically likely that they had synagogues like they did in Jesus' time, yet there were places that were much like synagogues, which were called prosuke. That means a place of prayer, where the people would gather to hear the scriptures read and expounded, and the people would gather to pray. And Acts 15:21 mentions that Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. But here we see really the complete desolation of the church in its Old Testament form. Congregation, there was nothing left. The temple was destroyed. All the meeting places of the land were destroyed, all of them completely wiped out. Now, I think we can be thankful that we weren't there for this, and that this is a past part of the church's history. But there are still very great enemies of Christ and the gospel and the church out there that would love to entirely destroy the church. In fact, deep down, if there is one religion that the world hates, it's the true religion. It's the Christian religion. But make no mistake about it, the world is out to destroy the church. We can think of the false religions that Satan uses. The Roman Catholic Church is out to destroy the true church of God on earth. If she could, she would completely supplant and suppress the gospel. Historically, that false church has put countless millions of genuine believers to death in the Middle Ages. The Pope is the Antichrist. The Muslim faith is literally hacking up Christians wherever they can find them, left and right, destroying churches. Liberal churches, schools of higher learning, are hacking up the Bible, figuratively speaking, sitting in judgment on God's Word and discrediting it. Our own American civil government is attacking biblical Christianity in countless ways, in the laws they pass, in the promotion of the LGBTQ, whatever that thing means. I know what it means. But in the promotion of religious pluralism, one of the main ways the government does that is through the public school system. You know, there's no really religious pluralism. Try to teach biblical Christianity in a public school. Try to pray and teach God's Word explicitly. Try to teach six-day literal creation and see what happens to you. But the church is under attack. And to some degree, have we not seen the downfall and the destruction of the church among us and around us? If we look at America's past history, doesn't it seem like the church is in a worse condition now than it was then? In many ways, I think it is. Hasn't our culture gone downhill? And is it not because the church has made herself fat and has become lazy? Have we not been a lot like the Israelites that conquered the land of Canaan? I say again, is God not angry with the church? I dare say He is. The signs of God's presence among us are not strong. There is a famine today in the land of the faithful preaching of the Word of God, because you can live in an area and you can't be within driving distance at all of a good church. You've got to be careful where you move, and you've got to think, first off, where is there a church that actually preaches the Word of God? And we've had people come visit our church from hours away in order to get that. But at the same time, just like the psalmist here, we know that God is sovereign, that He can do all things, that His arm is not too short to save. And we wonder sometimes, why is it taking so long? Where is the fulfillment of the Great Commission? I mean, Jesus said He's going to send out the disciples, disciple the nations. And to this day, 2,000 years later, I can't think of one nation that truly honors Christ as King. Why is it taking so long? Why have we not seen any kind of genuine revival in so long? I mean, since the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, that's a long time. We've not seen the outpouring, the genuine outpouring of God's Spirit and flocks of people coming to the church to hear the Word of God. Many godly Christians have prayed for this, for God to turn things around. Why doesn't He? Have you ever thought that way? Why? Why is it so bad? Why doesn't God do something different? And so did the psalmist. Beginning at the latter half of verse 9, he says, "Nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them." Now, whatever happens in time and in history, whatever takes place, we know that God is sovereign over it all. As the First Catechism puts it so well, God can do all His holy will. Nothing can stop God. Therefore, we can never say that God can't do something, only that He chooses not to do something. And the psalmist realizes that. That's why he says, "God, all you have to do is take your hand out of your bosom, and you can change things. Why don't you?" We know that God desires to bless His people and make His church and kingdom grow, but sometimes God waits long periods of time, doesn't He, before He answers. And sometimes God wants His people to really cry out to Him in prayer and to really pray aright. Did you notice anything about the praying so far? Look, did you notice anything about the devastation and the destruction of the land that the psalmist relates? You notice anything that seems to be a little missing? If you were in that situation, well, you notice that it's all about God. It's about the sanctuary of God. It's about the meeting places of the land. He doesn't say anything at all about all the other bad stuff that obviously happened. Oh, my house is gone. My family or my children, or they were taken or they've been enslaved. Oh, my friends have been taken from me. I don't have my job anymore. I don't have the food that I want to eat. Not a word about any of those things. Not that those things aren't important, but there is no mention of that stuff because it is nothing compared to the importance of the church and the glory of God. Matthew Henry said this, listen, "Here are no complaints of the burning of their cities and the ravaging of their country, but only what had been done against the sanctuary and the synagogue. The concerns of religion should lie nearer our hearts." He means the true Christian religion. "The concerns of religion should lie nearer our hearts and affect us more than any worldly concern whatsoever." Listen to this. "The desolation of God's house should give us more..." "The desolation of God's house should grieve us more than the desolation of our own houses. For the matter is not great what becomes of us and our families in this world, provided God's name may be sanctified, His kingdom may come, and His will be done. The desolation of God's house should grieve us more than the desolation of our own personal homes." Congregation, how much do you care about the church? How much do you care about God's name being honored? When you think about what changes you want to make in our country, is your first thought the honor of God, the advancement of His kingdom, the honor of Christ as King? Or is it your personal freedoms? Or the economy? Or your personal safety? Maybe God's waiting for us to call out to Him in the way that the psalmist does here before He acts. God wants us to call out to Him for His name's sake. For the glory and honor of His name. That's a request He can't refuse. I will act for my name, God says. I think about Eli, right? I mean, here he gets the news that his sons have just died, right? Hophni and Phinehas. And he says, well, what about the ark? What about the ark? What about the ark of the covenant where God's presence, nothing happened when he heard about his sons. What about the ark? The ark's been captured and he fell over and he died because it says he heard about the ark of the covenant being taken. Now in the third part of the psalm, verses 12 through 17, we see a major shift, an encouraging shift in the attitude of the psalmist as he recounts God's saving work in the past and God's sovereign power over creation. Verse 12 is almost a verse that stands alone and is probably the key verse of the psalm as it's found right smack dab in the middle of the psalm. And many of the psalms, the middle psalm is the one that is highlighted as key to the rest. Verse 12, see how this verse stands out in the whole psalm. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He reminds himself, God is King. Even though I see all that's going on, I know that God is King. He reminds himself and reassures himself that God is his King. God has not changed. He is the same faithful God that he has always been, and he rules over all. And how important is that for us to remember long after God's saving and redemptive works in history have passed off the scene? Right? I remember being in the charismatic church, and one of the arguments was, all those other churches, they don't have any signs or wonders. You know, there's no sense of God's presence among them. Right? We speak in tongues, we lay hands on people, and they're healed, and all of these kinds of things. But we have to remember, even when we don't see those miraculous and extraordinary things, it's the same God. And he could do it again if he wanted to. But he chooses to exalt Christ, and he chooses to make the work of the new birth the great miracle of the New Testament church. And then he recounts God's saving acts in verses 13 through 15, which are a little bit difficult to understand, especially in the New King James Version. But I believe they are figurative expressions referring to God's initial redemptive act in delivering his people out of Egypt. Similar wording is found in Ezekiel 32, verses 2 through 5. Listen to what it says, and then we'll go back to our passage. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Pharaoh is likened to a sea monster. Okay? So verse 13 of our psalm says, you divided the sea by your strength, that is, you parted the waters of the Red Sea. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. That is, you destroyed Pharaoh's army of men in the water, since they were evil like the serpent and were under Satan's control. And they died under the water. Therefore, they are called serpents in the waters. Verse 14, you broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. That is, you broke the head of Pharaoh himself, who was a type of Satan, that great and evil serpent of old, who is compared to Leviathan sometimes in Scripture, and gave him as food to people inhabiting the wilderness. That is either referring to how the people of Israel plundered Pharaoh and the Egyptians before they left Egypt, or it could be referring to all of Pharaoh's army being washed up on the shore and the people of the wilderness close by plundering their goods. But just so you understand, 13 and 14 are about Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the deliverance through the Red Sea. And so this is a looking back to that great and awesome and most significant act of redemption. And he said, the psalmist says to himself, if God did this for all of his people, then surely God will not forsake his people now. And what should we think of when we think about this great redemptive act? We should think about the cross. We look back to what God has done in sending his son. Surely if God has sent his son to die on the cross for me and for his church, he won't leave the church. He won't do that. He spilled his own precious blood for us. Then verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood, or you could translate that, the stream. This means you broke open a fountain of waters from a flinty rock in the wilderness, and a flood of waters, or a stream of water, came out for the people to drink. You know, sometimes we think about when Moses hit that rock and that stream came out, it might have been a little trickle, okay? Well, there were millions of Israelites. It probably was a big rock, and it gushed out, and it was floods of water to give drink to all the people and all the animals. So this is a reference to what happened in the wilderness. You dried up mighty rivers. That is, you dried up the Jordan River so that Joshua and the army of Israel could walk across dry land. And so there's this reference to these works of redemption. But not only is the work of redemption referred to, but also God's all-powerful work of creation and of his preservation of the created order. Verses 16 and 17 state this, the day is yours and the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. In other words, God, you've created all things and you uphold all things by the word of your power. Surely, surely you are powerful enough to bring us back. Surely you are powerful enough to restore and revive the church. I mean, we think about that. That's wonderful about science, isn't it, children? I mean, if you looked at the sun in comparison to the earth, like a speck, I mean, God upholds all that. God created all things by the word of his mouth. Surely God can keep his promises and be faithful to the church. And the psalmist remembers that God has made promises concerning creation and kept them. He thinks about the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8, 22. Remember that promise? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. God's covenant with creation is the basis for God's covenant of redemption. Listen to how the prophet Jeremiah ties these together. Okay, congregation, stay with me. We're getting close. All right. Jeremiah 31, listen. In verses 35 through 37, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Jeremiah 33, verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant also may be broken with my servant David, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. You see the connection there. Do you see how the God's power in creation bolsters and supports our faith in the work of redemption? And then finally, we have the fourth part of the psalm in verses 18 through 23, where the psalmist pours out his heart to God, asking God to remember his covenant with his people and what the enemies have done in blaspheming and reproaching God's name. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. The dove is compared to the believer and the church in Scripture. And the dove was offered as a sacrifice for those who were poor. And what did the priest do? He would squeeze that turtle dove, and he would have to squeeze the blood out of it. And so he's saying, when you afflict us and you're squeezing us, don't let us go entirely. Don't let us die. Don't give us your turtle dove to the wild beast. The dove is a picture of a helplessness, being harmless, unable to defend itself. Verses 19, the latter half of 19 and verse 20, do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect or have regard to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. You could also translate that the homes of violence. There's darkness all over the place, and there's homes of violence and cruelty. He says, have regard to your covenant. And we think about how the psalmist cries out to God. Remember what happened in Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. And it says at the end of Exodus chapter 2 that the people of Israel cried out. And it says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And we need to cry out. We need to cry out to God in prayer that he would remember his covenant with his people. Verse 21, oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God. Plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. It never ends. It never ceases. Congregation, this is a spirit-inspired prayer of how a believer is to pray for the restoration of the church. Is that how you pray? Is that how you pray to God? I know that I often don't pray with such passion and with such intensity, with such imploring. We know we fail. We fail to pray as we ought. But Christ prays like this. Does not Christ pray for the church? How does he pray for her? Like this. This is how Christ calls out. Does he not lament over the state of the church as he lamented over Jerusalem and its coming destruction? Does he not lament over what's going on in the church? Over the fact that God's name is dragged through the mud and is blasphemed? Does he not remember what people have done to his people, his turtle dove? Oh, Christ remembers and he prays. He prays for the destruction of his enemies. He prays for the salvation of his people. He prays for the preservation and the restoration of the church. And he prays like this. May we learn to cry out like this as well when we pray to God and when we sing to him this psalm. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you for the richness that is in each psalm. Lord, you know how much I left out that could have been mentioned, but we thank you for this wonderful psalm. Lord, help us to pray like the psalmist here. Help us to pray like Christ. Oh, Lord, please restore your church. Remember your people and the work that you have done. Do not give us up as a turtle dove to the wild beast to be devoured. Oh, remember your promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Remember your covenant with the creation, with the sun and the moon and the stars. Oh, Lord, look down and hear us. We need your help. Restore the church. For your great name's sake, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.